Well, I'm a little bit nervous, I will say, this morning, so kind of bear with me a little bit. It's not my typical profession. I'm going to set for you the scene for this morning's message, and something that always has perplexed me. Some things that God has done hasn't always seemed fair to me. I mean, there are some things when I look at the situation doesn't seem quite equitable in what God has done. But one of the things that I've been contemplating for quite a while is this story. Now, let me set for you a scene. We'll kind of jump maybe toward the middle of the scene. But you see a scene where you have an old man in a small dirt town, probably no bigger than Lafayette or Summerford, in a pretty obscure area in a desert country. Shepherding, having children, living a life, and he finds out this prophet is coming to see him. Now, we know from the story that Samuel is a pretty good guy, but in those days, when a prophet came to see you, that didn't always mean good things. That could mean rebuke. And if a prophet came to see you to rebuke you, chances are your life was going to be pretty miserable going forward. So there was quite a bit of apprehension when Samuel came to Jesse to talk to him, because I don't think there was any kind of a pre-meeting with Jesse to let him know what was going on. Sort of today when the president goes to a foreign country, by the time the president gets there, everything is pretty well hammered out. The president is just there for show. I don't think Jesse knew that. I think there's a good chance that something bad was going to happen to the house of Jesse. So he gets there to Bethlehem, and he sees Jesse and greets him. And he says, "Hey, bring your sons out here. I need to take a look at them, and we've got a special job for one of them." So Jesse lines up all his sons, and Samuel goes and stands before each one of them, and he's looking for God to say something to him, and Samuel says, "You know what? None of these guys are the guy that God has for me. What's going on, Jesse? You've got to have another son." And he said, "Yeah, I got one, but man, he's scrawny. He's spindly. He's young. In fact, I'm counting on him. He's going to be my shepherd for life. That's what his job is going to be." And Samuel says, "Well, I ask for all your sons, and I want this one too. I want to bring this one out here, because so far God has not spoken to me the word that he has for any of the sons that you've shown me so far." So Samuel gets in front of David, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "This is my king. This is the man, boy, shepherd, that I want you to exalt to the position of king over all of Israel." And, okay, we'll move forward, maybe. There. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." This is speaking of all the other brothers of David. "For the Lord does not see a man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." To me, it always seemed odd that when you compare the lives of David and the current king of Israel, Saul, that Saul would have his kingdom taken away from him and he would be killed in a pretty violent and nasty way. When you looked at the life of Saul and you considered the life of David, let's examine the two. Saul was considered the most handsome person in all Israel. Now that, to me, meant something. When I said, I thought, well, certainly he's the most handsome man, but you know, the Bible says the most handsome person. So, ladies, he was outdoing you too. He was the most handsome person, it says, in all of Israel. He was from a noble family. He had good background. Mom was an honorable person. Dad was an honorable person. Good, royal family, Jewish, completely Jewish blood. But King Saul had committed his crimes, his sins. He had made an illegal sacrifice. King Saul was fighting a battle. And before this battle, you were to sacrifice. So Saul said to Samuel, when he was confronted about this illegal sacrifice, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Hey, all the people were scattered, and I just thought I'd take it upon myself. I'm the king. I'm going to sacrifice without you, Samuel." See, in those days, Samuel was really the only one who was allowed to create a sacrifice before the Lord. He said, "Therefore, I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering." And at this point, Samuel says to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've done poorly. There's no repentance. There's no rebuke." Samuel had told Saul, actually, at that point, that his kingdom would be taken. Another thing that Saul had done, he did not destroy the Amalekites. I don't know if that's the way to pronounce it, but one of the things that God had told Saul through Samuel was that in all the kingdoms that they went to war with, they were to destroy them utterly. That means they were to destroy their king, their people, their everything. Anything living should be destroyed, including the animals, the livestock, and the sheep. Everything was to be destroyed and killed. And this was done so that the pagan people and objects that were being destroyed would not infest the people of Israel. And let's look at King David. We look at him, he is a shepherd boy. As I said, he had come from a small backwater town, herding sheep out in the wilderness. One thing, too, David had against him was he had a non-Jewish grandmother, and that would be like actually worse than peasant blood to have somebody who is not Jewish in your lineage would have been a cause for great distress, and really what had nullified most people from being king. Yet he's the guy that God chose. King David was also a murderer, adulterer, and committed conspiracy. For those of you who don't know the story, it's a pretty wicked story, a thing that David had done. One day he was up on a rooftop looking down on another house and saw a beautiful woman cleansing herself. That often to me, I thought that was always strange that you would be outside taking a bath. I mean, I guess in our 20th century world, we don't typically, especially in town, you might out in the country, but you wouldn't normally take a bath on your rooftop in town. So that always seems strange to me, but nonetheless, David was looking out, saw Bathsheba, and desired her. Sin entered David's heart. Not only did sin enter David's heart, but sin caused him to take Bathsheba and have relations with her, and she conceived a child. Well, now David really had some problems. He needed to find a way to cover this up. So he decided that he would call back. In fact, this was, to make this even worse, this wasn't even just somebody that David kind of knew. This is like one of his best friends. So he calls back one of his best friends from the front line and says, "Hey, you go and get cleaned up and go and visit your wife." Now, a battle is raging on out near the town, and this best friend is one of David's top generals. And as one of his top generals or commanders, he says, "No, I can't do that. I can't go and live in comfort while Our troops are battling the Philistines. And David kind of insists, but the best friend says, no, I can't do that. So David goes even deeper into sin and calls the commander of all the armed forces and says, hey, send my best friend. Now, can you imagine? Send my best friend to the front line so we can make sure he gets killed. And then David thought, well, then I can marry the wife and then the baby's legit. To me, in our world today, that just seems like one of the most heinous things that anyone could ever do. I mean, first of all, having relations with your best wife's or your best friend's wife, then getting her pregnant, then murdering him, and then taking her to be his own wife, and then lying about it to all the people, and of course, Bathsheba knew what was going on, and the general. There's somebody else that knew what was going on, and that's God. God could see David's heart, and he knew the sin that was in his heart. So here we'll take a look at the reaction to sin. What did King Saul do when his sin was found out? We see here Samuel coming to King Saul and saying, look, you sacrificed illegally. Look, you didn't kill all the Amalekites. We see King Saul doing a couple of things. He offered excuses. He said, hey, these people did this. I didn't do this. They were scattered, and it made sense for me to sacrifice to the Lord, and that's exactly what I did. And I find myself sometimes doing that. I don't know if you do as well, but I find myself occasionally making excuses for sin in my life. I always find a good reason that my sin was justifiable. Until God speaks to me. The other thing we tend to do, people, just as people in general, is blame others. Well, the people caused me to sin. The people demanded the offering. The people were the ones that took all of the items from the Amalekites. The people demanded that the king of the Amalekites not be killed. I was taking him as a trophy. So there's always blame to go around. And that's exactly what King Saul did. And he did not repent. There's no place in the Bible or in this story where King Saul fell before the Lord and repented and said, I've done wrong. And so King Saul lost his kingdom and his life. We compare the reaction of sin, David's sin, true repentance. David knew that what he had done was horrible. And he fell before the Lord in true repentance. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. When Nathan came to talk to, or Nathaniel came to talk to King David about his sin, he said, I have sinned before the Lord. So how could David be considered a man after God's own heart? I mean, we take a look at these two kings. We took a look at the sin of Saul and the sin of David. And the reality is, in some ways, you might even say that David's sin was much worse than Saul's. Saul, I mean, really, what did Saul do? So he, you know, had a barbecue he wasn't supposed to have. And so he, you know, let the people, you know, take a couple of trinkets, some sheep and cattle. I mean, come on, they're cattle. And consider what David had done. I mean, let's face it, I still am appalled at murder, conspiracy, adultery. I know that there could be some of you out here that watch the Game of Crown of Thorns, King of Thorns or King of Crown. What's the name of that show?
King of Thrones?
The HBO show. I don't know, there's one that's pretty violent, and Game of Thrones, that's it, the Game of Thrones. I was thinking of that, and now I'm going to mess that word up, because it's not one I watch, that's for sure. But I've heard about it, and I'm going to tell you what, I think that if you would read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it would be a good competitor to Game of Thrones, from what I've heard. So how could David be considered a man after God's own heart? First, David had absolute faith in God. 1 Samuel 17:37 says, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, the Lord be with you.'" Here we see David, once again, a small young man, standing before a Philistine army and a Philistine challenger. It's sort of like ultimate fighting, and the winner would be this, the master of the loser. And so we see a man like Goliath. I mean, they call him a giant, so I can only imagine 7-8 footer, I suppose. And little David, being armed really with only a piece of leather and a stone. But David had absolute faith in God. That's one of the differences between Saul and David. He had absolute faith. He wasn't swayed that God would deliver him from the hand of this Philistine. And notice in this story, King Saul is still alive. And notice where he's at. He's standing behind the lines in safety. And David is going out there all alone with very little armor, with actually no armor, and only a sling and a stone for a weapon. So David's absolute faith in God was one of the reasons that God said he was a man after his own heart. Second, David absolutely loved God's law. In Psalm 119, 47 to 48 says, "And I will delight myself in your commands, I will love which I love. My hands also I will lift up your commandments to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." David had an absolute reverence and love for the word and the law of God, which at the time consisted mostly of the laws of God. Psalm 119:2 says, "Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. They do nothing wrong and they walk in all his ways." Of the 150 psalms that are written, David is credited with writing about half of them. And in them, David mentioned repeatedly how he loved the perfect word of God. So here we see not only a man who has absolute faith in God, but he also has an absolute love and reverence for the word of God. It says that David meditated on God's word day and night. We should, as well, daily meditate on God's word, either through Bible reading, through hearing the word preached, and through study of all sorts. Third, David was truly thankful. He was thankful to God for all the things that God had done for him. Realize that David was just like any of us. He had high points and he had low points. And David was thankful to God in all of them. Psalm 26 says, "I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works." Psalm 104 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." David never forgot where his blessings came from. They came directly from the Lord. He never forgot where it was that his help in trouble came from. And that came directly from God. So he was always thankful to God. Fourth, how could David be considered a man after God's own heart? Well, fourth, David truly repented. Repentance is one of the keys to attaching yourself and becoming a man or a woman after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 12 says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" In Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Repentance, confession, and repentance are two things that set David completely apart from Saul. The two things that God wants from each one of us. We don't know if Saul was thankful for what he had or not. We don't know for sure if Saul ever read the Torah or the books of the law or meditated on them. We don't know some of those things, but we do know one thing. We know Saul, according to the Bible, never repented of his sin. And David truly did. He not only confessed his sin, he repented of his sin. He saw his sin the same way that God saw his sin. Not like Saul, who tried to blame others and make excuses for his sin. When we talk about being a man or a woman after God's own heart, we can jump into the New Testament and find examples of this as well. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." True religion consists of heart purity. When we are pure at heart, we are communing with God. That's how Jesus could say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who are inwardly pure show themselves to be under the power of the pure, full of the Holy Spirit. If you are inwardly pure, and we are inwardly pure, the Holy Spirit will reside within us, and we shall see God. True Christianity lies in a heart washed from wickedness. Those who are pure in heart long to see God. And those who have a wicked heart actually fear the sight of God. When we have a heart that's pure and a heart that's directed toward God, a heart that is full of thanksgiving, a heart that is full of repentance, a heart that is seeking God's word and that loves the law, we will find God, and our pure heart will long to see God. The reverse is that if there is a wicked heart, the wicked heart fear God. They don't want to see God. They don't want to talk to God. They don't want to be in God's presence. Mark 12:30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Loving God with all our heart will guide every action we take. That means that each one of us, in everything that we do, we should have a heart for God and a love for God. And it should be motivated by the building of God's kingdom here on earth. If we do not love God with all our heart, every good deed done is done in self-interest. You know, there are a lot of people out there who do good deeds, but they do them for their own self-interest. And those self-interests, those good deeds done in self-interest, will amount to nothing. Luke 18, this is a great example of two men coming to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, one is a publican, a tax collector. So we have a great religious man full of religiosity, and we have a publican who is kind of like an IRS agent, maybe. We wouldn't really welcome them into our home or our neighborhood. I suppose we would welcome them at LCF, but they would have their own section, I'm sure. And they also had their own section in the temple. Two men went up to the temple, it says, to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we see two men once again. One, outwardly very pious, probably very well dressed, I'm sure good standing in the community, follows all the rules of God, but yet doesn't have the heart of God. He's not attached to the heart of God. And we see another man who probably is a little more like me, a little bit rough around the edges, has a job that's a daily job that's not so well thought of. I don't know if you know that I work in insurance, so I can kind of, and I have the more difficult end of insurance, which is claims, so I can test to some of the feelings that maybe the tax collector gets when people show up, when I show up. He says, God, just God, look on me a sinner and forgive me. He really takes the same hard attitude that David took back in the Old Testament. He says, I don't bring anything to you, God. I rely completely on you. And his prayer, I would imagine, is rather short, probably that short. Lord, have mercy on me. I always am taken in by preachers and people who have lengthy, long, flowery prayers. I have actually fallen asleep during some of them. That really pretty much are eloquent words. I think if, at least for myself, the most intimate prayers with God are, God, help, and let it go from there. Let God talk to me. Because that's really oftentimes all I have to say. But here we see once again, two men. One not so good looking, one pretty good looking, but yet the guy that's maybe a little rough around the edges is the one that walked away justified. Proud men who exalt themselves are rivals with God. So if pride exists in the human heart, you're putting yourself up in front of to be God and to be God's rival, and placing yourself in God's place. Humble men who abase themselves are subject to God. So if humility is the theme of your life, you're allowing God to lead you and to guide you and to direct you in the way that he would have you to go, whatever it might be. Jesus clearly states that a man who depends on God has a healthy view of himself and sin is the man who seeks the heart of God. So in recap, God sees your heart. He looks at each one of us and examines our heart. You know, I look out on a crowd here this morning, and you look up here at this guy standing up here on the stage, and I'm sure we all form opinions of one another, and we have our own biases toward what you may be thinking or what you may be saying, or you may even be completely zoned out right now, I don't know, looking up here at me. But one thing I can tell you for sure is that God sees your heart, and God sees my heart, and He knows what's in there. And let me tell you, no sin is too great and no sin is too small. God doesn't judge sin by the size of the sin or the greatness of the sin or the smallness of the sin. And God rewards what He finds. Does He find confession? Does He find repentance? If He does, that equals everlasting life. Does He find blame in us? Does He find denial in us? And if He does, that results in everlasting death. Romans 10:8 says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." God sees our hearts right here, right now, today. He knows each one of our hearts and is examining each one of our hearts here this morning. He knows that there may have been a time in our lives where we believed in our heart that Jesus is Savior. There may be some out in the audience this morning or listening online who may have never believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And I would urge you this morning to believe in your heart that Jesus is the Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we say, help. Amen.